Take your Bibles with me, and we're going to be reading from the passage we're studying this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. We're picking up here as in verse 4, John gives a greeting, a salutation from the three persons of the Godhead, and we looked at the grace and peace that is being afforded and offered from the Father, who's identified as He who is, was, and is to come, from the Holy Spirit, who's called seven spirits here, because He specifically is going to deal with the seven churches in their specific needs and to each of the pastors specifically. And so He's identified as the seven spirits, which are before God's throne, and then from Jesus Christ, who's a dependable witness, this testimony that's given to Him called the revelation, or a revelation belonging to Him, this is His witness that He's given to John. It's now being relayed to us through John, and this is a dependable, faithful witness, and it identifies Him as the primogenitor, the first who's begotten out from among dead ones, and because He has risen never to die again, He has the authority to raise all. John chapter 5, everyone is going to hear His voice, those that have done good by believing, and those who have done evil by not believing. All are going to hear. All who have died are going to hear His voice in resurrection. Not at the same event, not at the same resurrection event, but in resurrection, all are going to hear His voice. So He's the first begotten of the dead, and He's the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, He's not exercising that rule today. We're going to look at another kingdom as we proceed that He is directly ruling over. He has all authority, and nothing is going out of the plan, but He's allowing a lot of things that He's not going to allow in the future. But not today. So let's be remembering that. He is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it says, unto Him that loved us, as we proceed here with verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten, out from among dead ones, and the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth, unto Him. And by the way, when you see that unto, it's not fulfilled until you get to the end of verse 6. So there's a lengthy description in between. It goes unto the middle of verse 5 and then down at verse 6. Unto, and then the last phrase in verse 6, to Him be glory and dominion into the ages of the ages. That's the idea. But now He's going to say a lot of things about this one to whom glory and dominion is in possession of. It says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings, or literally has made us a kingdom and priests, or a kingdom, priests unto God, even His Father, to Him is glory, or the opinion and the manifest power, into the ages of the ages. It is so. Verse 7. Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds or tribes of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so. Amen. So be it. Let it be. Verse 8. I am Alpha, or the Alpha, and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now, this same term that was used in verse 4 of God the Father is now being used of Jesus Christ. It's true of both. They're both eternal. The Almighty. Verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience by Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. That's a mouthful. We're still kind of, the revelation and its beginning is still laying a foundation for the things that are going to be stated that are to come. And you need a good foundation, and you need to be sure of its accuracy and authority before you continue on in what is said about the future. Remember what is said about prophecy at the end of the book of Joshua, I believe it is, if I'm correct. Just kind of going by memory here, that a prophet is to be tested by what they say if it comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, you know they're a false prophet. Well, many of these things haven't come to pass, but the one who's giving us these things has said and fulfilled many things, and so based upon his character, we can begin looking at what is going to be said and judge it to be accurate and authoritative or not, by who's saying it. And this is Jesus Christ. One of the things that I was impressed with, well, I'll tell you a couple things. When I first came to seminary, I'd gone 4 years to Bible college back in Iowa, met my wife, we began raising a family, we lived in Iowa for a few years, and then we found out about the seminary out here in Cherry Grove, Dispensational Theological Seminary. I heard some of the things that they were teaching and so forth, and the depth and so forth, and I was hungry for that, and the Lord was producing that hunger within me. And we packed up our little family like Jed Clampett, you know, and we moved. We didn't move to Beverly. We moved to Forest Grove. We had not an old truck with all our belongings. We had a little Chevette, and we had our two girls with us. And we didn't know at the time we had another one on the way. It was born that first year, our third daughter. And we came out here, and one of the first things I remember learning in seminary is what the gospel is. Now, I almost say that with tears because talking to my wife the other day, said it's amazing how many true born-again believers can't clearly give the gospel. And I tell you, for years I was one of them. And I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else, but I tell you, the gospel is simple, but I was missing it. It says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, that's great. The gospel is the power that is God's power to save people. So what's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried to show that He really died, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when it says according to the Scriptures, that means that the Old Testament foretold or prophesied that this was going to happen. And it happened. It's conclusive. And now, every person has an opportunity and an obligation to respond to what God has provided through His Son in salvation for the world. This is what John 3:16 is all about. God so loved the world. When it says so, it means in this way. He loved the world in this way. How did He love the world? He could have loved the world in many ways, but He loved the world in this way, that He gave His own, His unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish or come to ruination, but should have eternal life. Now that in and of itself tells you the intent and the ultimate goal, but it doesn't tell you how to get there because it doesn't have the gospel in John 3:16. What do I believe about Him? That's where I go to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Okay, I learned that. I learned the gospel. It took me to go to seminary to learn a simple truth. Now, I don't say that everybody has to go to seminary by any means, because I remember some pretty, quote-unquote, simple people. I'm thinking of Lethan Phillips, Iwo Jima veteran. Can tell you many stories about the horrors of war, of World War II. Had a successful body shop back in Muscatine, Iowa. And I didn't hear this, but Deanne was visiting back there, and the Sunday school teacher for their adult class, and it's not a big group or anything, the congregation there, but they had an older adult class, and the teacher says, "And what's the gospel?" And in his Kentucky Hill accent, "Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again." Now, I'm exaggerating. Lethan wasn't quite that, didn't have that much hill in his, but he did have an accent. But he knew it. And I'll tell you, I hear people now and then that have it right on. I've heard Billy Graham, and I've heard him give the gospel. And many times I've heard him not give the gospel. And it's kind of all over the board. And it's kind of hit and miss. Maybe in his message, but not in his invitation. Sometimes in his invitation, and you don't know. But I'll tell you, his son, Franklin Graham, every time I've seen him have an opportunity in front of a TV camera, an interview or anything like that, you give that man 1 minute, and he will have 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 out there. Now, he doesn't say 1 Corinthians. He just gives the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. It took me to get to seminary to hear that. Before, I was telling people, pray and ask Jesus into your heart and confess every known sin. And hey, those are good things, but they're inappropriate and they're out of place. The first thing and the only thing that you need to do is believe, realize and believe Jesus Christ is God. He's the God-man. And in his humanity, he willingly was allowed others to put him on a cross. And there he took his own life. They were amazed that he was dead at the time that they came by the cross. It took about 3 days to torture people to death by a cross death. But he was dead within 6 hours. It was amazing. He gave himself a ransom, a payment for our sins. And then he bodily rose from the dead. For, it says in Romans chapter 4, for our justification, or for our being declared righteous. He could have died for our sins, made a payment, but if he hadn't risen bodily, there was no way that his payment could have been applied to anybody. He had to rise bodily from the dead. And if you don't believe that he died for your sins and bodily rose from the dead, you have not yet believed the gospel. And you are not yet, have not yet experienced the new birth. It takes belief in that complete work on behalf of your sins so that you realize, my sins, I understand now and I believe my sins have been paid for and that can be applied to me. When I go, yep, that was it. Now he can apply it to me. He can apply the benefit to me. That's when the new birth takes place. And I didn't realize that. Another thing I didn't realize was when I came out here about 30 years ago to seminary was how to live the Christian life. And we had this information called the truth from John chapter 8, the truth of how to be free from the sin nature. And we're not going to get into that. Many of you know that today. But I simply say this. I express that to say this, and that is, as important as that is, and that's important. You know, you need to know the initial gospel to get into the family, and then you need to know this information about how to live the Christian life, to live and grow as a believer during your earthly life here. But there's something else I've been realizing is so foundational, and it's said over and over again, and that is worship. Now, when I say worship, worship is simply this, telling God who he is. And as we've said before, yes, that's pleasing to God. It's glorifying to God because that's who he is. But the benefit isn't just in extolling him. It's in reminding me. And that's where the need lies. I'm the one who daily forgets, I'm not focused. It's in the back there somewhere. And so it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. That word for pray, prosukamai, is the New Testament word equivalent to worship. There's two other words that are used in the Gospels, and then later on, after the second coming, that are used for worship. But there's no word in between. From the day of Pentecost till Christ's second coming, there's no word. Those two words aren't used anymore. There's another word. It's called pray, prosukamai. It's what we think of as a general word for communication, but actually what it is, it's telling back to God who He is, and we're to do it without signing off, unceasingly. Now, William, here we go, and I'm not going to be correcting or adding anything to your lesson. I'm going to just take an illustration. He was talking about being able to breathe underwater, learning scuba diving and so forth. As important as breathing is, as you grow as a Christian, worshiping will and needs to become that important to you that I need to know day by day and throughout the day who God is. Now it says in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, that God we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, and God is seeking such to worship Him. That's what He's seeking, worshipers. You become a New Testament believer by the new birth through the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Your primary goal is now to be worshiping, understanding, learning, realizing, rehearsing who your Father is, who your Savior is, who your Comforter, the Holy Spirit is. They share the same qualities, and to understand who they are. And when you understand who they are, now you have confidence. World can be falling down around you. Pain and suffering, death and so forth can be all over. It can be affecting you. But when you're worshiping and you're learning to worship, you can have peace and joy and literally, in your mind, be going, that's okay. It's all under control. That's how important. Now, it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. I'm giving a whole message here, and this is all introduction. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, stop being anxious for even one thing, but in all these things, by prayer, worship. Who are you, God? What's going on here? By worship and supplication, let your things asked for to be made known unto God, and then God's peace that passes all understanding, or literally all the workings of the mind, shall guard your heart. You want a guarded heart protected from anxiety? You're going to have to learn to worship. Worship accurately and worship consistently. And I'll tell you, folks, I'm still learning. And I'll be learning tomorrow. And I'll be learning on Tuesday and Wednesday. And Lord willing, if I'm back in the pulpit next week, you'll see a learner once again. I have to learn that. But this is like breathing. As important as the initial gospel is, as important as understanding how to live the Christian life, the foundation for that is knowing who God is. So that's how this revelation starts out. It tells us who this God is. Now, in this introduction, we've had greetings from the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Jesus Christ comes in here, and they're offering and desiring us to be using the grace and peace that they afford, that they provide. You have to use it. You have to exercise it. But it's offered. It is provided. But now it goes on in verse 5, and it describes some works of this exalted Lord. Our title this morning, The Exalted Lord and His Servant. The Exalted Lord. The first thing we want to look at that these verses tell us about is His work. And in verse 5 and 6, it tells us three specific works that He has done. One is He loved us or loves us. It's actually in the present tense, to the one loving us. Now remember John 3:16, it says what? What was the tense? God did what? How did He love? Duh. Loved. Past. How did He do that? By sending His Son for the purpose of dying for your sins and my sins, for the world's sins, and rising again. That's how He loved. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved, again, the church, and gave Himself for it. Now, this giving isn't the giving of Himself on the cross. This is after His death and resurrection and after His ascension to the right hand of the Father, where He sits at this very moment. And what He did after He ascended, He gave or dedicated Himself to the church. That's how He loved us. He loved by an act of dedicating Himself. But now in this act of dedication, it's unfolding in a continuous activity of love. And if you have your interlinear, that Greek word for love is a present tense participle, means He is loving. He's loving you right now. He's doing what's best for you. He hasn't forgotten about you. This past week you go, man, where was the Lord? Oh, He was right there. If you're a believer, He's indwelling you. But you have to look at what He has provided that's revealed through His Word and understand your salvation and your relationship to Him and focus on that and appreciate that, and then these provisions can begin to unfold in your life. And so He's the one who is loving us. Second thing it says here in verse 5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins, washed us out from, literally, out from our sins by His own blood. Now it says in His blood, you can translate it in or by, locatively in or instrumentally by. It works either way in translation. I think it makes better sense. Now we've got songs, some of the old songs, I don't think we sing them anymore, except the one we sang today talked about being covered in blood. You know, unbelievers have had, when they've heard these things, have heard, oh, that Christianity is such a bloody religion. You know, and covered in blood, what am I, we're approaching Halloween, the old Halloween classic, Carrie, remember the prom queen, Sissy Spacek and the blood, if you know anything about that. And people get ideas like that. No, I'm not covered by His blood, but it was His blood showed His death for my sins. So it's by means of His blood that I have been washed. Now, some of you have, or in your interlinear, it'll say loosed. Washed, loosed, I'm not going to argue. They both work. There's just one letter that is different from each word, from the washing, this word for washing and the word for loosing. And so there's textual problem, but it works either way, okay? So for you who are looking at it maybe a little closer, it works either way. I'm just simply going to look at this as being washed. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it talks about regeneration, and there it describes regeneration, and that's when the Holy Spirit, when you believe the gospel, two things happen. You are placed into an opinion that God now has of you as a believer, as a new believer, one who's just believed. He looks at you in a certain way that He doesn't look at anybody else except those who have believed that His Son died for their sins and rose again from the dead. Now He looks at you a certain way. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes that opinion to begin. The other thing the Holy Spirit does is He regenerates, and you are put into this opinion of being in Christ, but in reality, that is where it's actually happening, not in the mind, not in opinion, but actually really having happened is that he is joined, his spirit is joined to your spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The result is indwelling. That's the result of what is called regeneration. I have new life. I have his life. How? Because his spirit is joined to my spirit. And now I can start seeing things and understanding things that I could not see and understand or appreciate just prior to my believing the gospel. And now I can see and understand these things. I don't understand them all. I'm going to have to grow in it. But I have an appetite and an appreciation and an ability to understand things that I never cared for, that were distasteful to me. And I had no ability to understand what all these people were saying about Jesus, Jesus. But now I do. Post-belief in the gospel. And so when Jesus Christ, when his spirit is joined to my spirit, I have his, I participate in his quality of life. That's regeneration. And Paul writes to Titus on the island of Crete in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and he calls this a washing. A washing. Back in John chapter 13, the night before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus wanted to wash the disciples' feet. And that foot washing, just washing the feet, had a different word. It was called a small washing. The Greek word is nypto. A small washing. Came to Peter, and Peter thought, he's the Lord, and he's going to do something as like a servant to me? Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. Well, then Peter goes to the other extreme. Oh, well, wash my head and my hands and everything. And Jesus says, no, because he who is washed all over doesn't need to be washed all over again except for a little washing of the feet. And what he's expressing is this. When a person comes to salvation, from the day of Pentecost on, they experience regeneration, which is an overall washing. You are washed from your sins. But you still have a sin nature. And you go out and you express that sin nature from time to time, more or less. As you grow, you should express it less. You should be reckoning yourself dead to your sin nature and alive to God in Christ, Romans 6, 11. That should be your ongoing growing experience. But when we exercise our sin nature, in John 13, that's what Jesus expressed as you need a small washing. And that comes down to 1 John 1:9. If we, in the context, is talking about already born-again believers. Now, some take that and say, this is a verse to use for the unsaved. No, it's not. And 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are not written to the unsaved. They're written only to the saved, only to those who believe the gospel. And so when it says in 1 John 1:9, if we should confess our sins, our sin actions, he's dependable and just, he's righteous to forgive us those sins that have not kicked us out of the family and I need to be put back in the family again, but that have created a discord within the family, child to father. And now if I confess and say, Father, you're right, what I did was wrong, what I said was wrong, I've sinned, then he forgives or sends away that discord within the family. That's a small washing. But what this is talking about is the big washing. The big washing. We've been regenerated. It's a washing. So it says the second work here, he's loved us and he's washed us out of our sins. And then it says in verse 6, and has made us a kingdom and priests, actually the word and isn't there, unto God the Father. Keep your finger there and turn to chapter 5, verse 10, because it's going to say the same thing, and there it's going to include the word and. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Sometimes my pages turn and sometimes they don't. It says, verse 9, this is the church in heaven after the rapture, and as the tribulation is going to unfold. This is the bulk of the book of Revelation, what it's about. But at the beginning, it shows the church in heaven. It says, and they sung a new song, and so on and so forth. Then down verse 10, and this is part of what they sing, and have, you have made us unto our God a kingdom, not kings, a kingdom and priests. Unto our God you've made us a kingdom of priests. And I want to show you two passages that back that up. Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 1, turn to Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, God the Father, has delivered us out from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now that word dear is the word love, or loved, or beloved. So you can translate that. We've been translated into the kingdom of His beloved Son, or the Son of His love. A kingdom is a realm of authority overruled by a king. So we would call it a regal realm of authority. And in this regal realm of authority that New Testament believers have been placed by virtue of the new birth, beginning at the day of Pentecost until the rapture, this kingdom is being added to by believers. Very possibly today there are people around this globe that are hearing the gospel and responding to it, and they're being, God the Father is adding them to this kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lord. You know who He's lording it over, exercising lordship over today? Washington, D.C., right? Moscow? Tehran? Beijing? Yeah, really? Oh, He will, but not today. But you know who He is lording it over? Born-again believers who are in this kingdom. He's doing a work for us and on our behalf. He has a regal realm of authority over us. That's why when it comes to child training, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12, He will spank us because He loves us. But Hebrews 12 says He won't spank the world. He won't spank them. But He will correct us. It says, whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Because He loves us. That is all part and parcel of this kingdom that you and I belong to. If you know Christ is your Savior this morning, this is the kingdom we belong to. Now, keeping your finger in Revelation chapter 1, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 9. There's a couple things said about priesthood of a believer. A New Testament believer is a priest, and this is one of the verses that mentions this. It says, but you are a chosen generation, and then it adds this kingly idea or kingdom idea and the priesthood together. And it correctly translates, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're a kingly priesthood because you belong to this kingdom of the Son of His love. And in this kingdom, one of the things that you are identified as and empowered as and privileged as is to be a priest. I don't have to go to a priest. I am a priest. I can go on my own behalf. Catholicism tells us we still have to go through a priest like they did in the Old Testament. But from the day of Pentecost, new information and new provision has been given, and one of the new provisions is I don't have to go through anybody else. It's through myself. I'm a priest, and I can go directly to the Father through my high priest, who Hebrews tells us is Jesus Christ. So I can go directly to my Father anytime. He doesn't say I'm too busy. Come back, make an appointment. Anytime, He welcomes me. He doesn't say, but I've got Bob on the phone. Or I've got Marsha or John. I've got, you know, wait a minute. Let me get another one up here. He's God. He's got all the balls up in the air at the same time. We're going to be looking at God the Son here in just a moment. You talk about having all the balls up in the air at the same time. We've been over this in Sunday school. He's upholding all things by the by the utterance of his power, from his power. He's loved us, or he is loving us. He's washed us. He's made us a kingdom. He's made us priests in this kingdom. And we could go over the sacrifices. There's five of them. First one, Romans 12, 1. He wants you to sacrifice yourself. A living sacrifice, it says. Not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You don't need to run out and take a bullet for somebody or push somebody out in front of a speeding car and you take the bumper and they get out of the way. That's not it. It's a living sacrifice. But it's a willing living. He says, this is your reasonable service. You do it. You have to choose to. It's only reasonable. Makes sense. But you have the choice as a believer. That's sacrifice number one. Then in Philippians 2, it tells us about a sacrifice of giving. So I can give my stuff to help other believers. I can give my stuff, and that's a sacrifice. And then in Hebrews 13, I believe it's verses 13, I'm just going to say 13 through 16, 17, I don't know if 16, 17, or 13, 14. Anyway, in Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us that there's a sacrifice of praise, of doing good, and of fellowship. Now, we're not going to get into all the details, but those are the specific sacrifices mentioned for the New Testament believer. And if I've forgotten, if there's a sixth one, you can remind me after class. But that's it involves you being a priest. So this is what he's done. And then it has an interlude here, and it says, to him is the glory and the manifest power into the ages of the ages. It was his opinion, this particular opinion, of how to love us, how to cleanse us from our sins, how to put us in this kingdom and maintain us in this kingdom and to grow us in this kingdom as priests unto God the Father. And he's been fulfilling that opinion. And so it's unto him this opinion is being fulfilled, this glory is being fulfilled, and manifest power. He's exercising power. And I don't want to go into all the chain of the power words here, but it'd be a good time to, but because of the, we want to try and keep the helicopter off the ground a little bit as we go through here. Those of you who have been here know what I'm talking about. And then it says, it gives the fourth thing that he's done. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Yes, let it come to pass. Let it be so. Amen. So be it. He's coming. Present tense. He's coming. Let's see. This was written back toward the end of the first century. So if he began to come, if he's coming back then, let's see. I wonder what the rate of speed is from the third heaven to the earth in the universe, in the Milky Way. Okay, by the time all of this time goes on, he shall finally arrive. That's not what it's talking about, folks. It's not talking about that. He began to come. He's coming. First century, he's coming when this was written. It's a usage of the present tense to emphasize the future. It's called a futuristic present to emphasize the fact. It could be any moment. And when it does, it's not going to be an event where the scientists are going to train their telescopes on the sky and they're going to see a new comet coming as they do from time to time and so on and so forth. Some amateurs are even the ones that first discover some of these comets coming into our vicinity. This isn't going to happen that way. When this happens, this is going to happen suddenly, and then they're going to see him, and then he's going to descend. But it's not a slow, like they say, well, we see something coming out there, we don't know what it is, and but you know, it's getting brighter, and oh man, what is, and it's coming straight for the earth, and oh, we got so much time left, and what are we going to do? Are we going to shoot a rocket at it, a bomb, or an A-bomb, or whatever? Nothing like that. He's going to come into the atmosphere and every eye shall see him. Now, for every eye to see him, he's going to have to circle the earth. as he comes, he's going to circle the earth. And then Matthew chapter 24 says he's going to descend. Now we have a descent that is going to be visible. And when he finally touches down, it's going to be the exact spot that the two men in white apparel in Acts chapter 1 foretold. Remember when Jesus was taken up from them on the eastern mount, Mount Olivet on the east side of Jerusalem? And they looked, he was taken up into the clouds, the cumulus clouds. They went out of sight and they kept looking. It's kind of like when you watch a space shuttle shot, and you know how that billows the big clouds, and you try and look at it with the naked eye, and then they can put their cameras on it. And after even a while, the cameras with their telescopic ability, it begins to go just a little dot, and it's out of sight. They were doing that, and two men, they're angels in white apparel, said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven." He's coming down to the atmosphere. He's going to make himself known to every eye. And then from that position in the atmosphere, he's going to come down and touch the Mount of Olives. That's his future work. He's coming. He's coming with these Shekinah glory clouds, not cumulus clouds, not weather clouds, but with his glory, the brilliance of his glory. And for sake of time, you can write this down and look at it for yourself. It's found in all three Gospels, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll give you the passage for Mark. Mark 13, verses 24 through 36 tells us that he's coming in clouds of glory, glory clouds. This is like they had in the Old Testament in the temple and even in the tabernacle. Remember, there was a cloud at night that was above the tabernacle, and a cloud during the day, and a flame during the night, a cloud during the day. It's that glory cloud. That glory cloud finally went into the tabernacle, and later when the temple was built, into the temple, and you could not see. And it was so bright and brilliant. A priest could only go in there once a year. And by the way, when it first happened, Moses, they set up the tabernacle, and it first happened when the Shekinah glory, the Lord in that glory, went into the tabernacle, and Moses went out there to meet with the Lord. It was one of the times he came back and his face was still glowing. It's like on Mount Sinai, where he received the law, and he came down, and in order for them to look at him, they had to put a bag over his head because he was reflecting that glory that he had been around. When Christ comes, he's coming, and when he comes, he's going to come. It says in clouds. These are glory clouds. Every eye shall see him. And it says, they which pierced him. Now, this is speaking of the Jews. Take your Old Testament and turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, not the last, the second to the last book, Zechariah chapter, let's we get it here, chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, and verse 10. Where it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." That bitter response is based upon how they, as a people, had missed him the first advent. And they're going to mourn because of that. But they're going to see him, and it says, they whom they pierced. Now, that when this happens, when Christ comes back, they're 20 centuries at least from the people, from their relatives who actually did it. But you see, it's associating them as a nation, not as the specific people who are there present in history past. It said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" By the way, you know what they said in the early chapters of Acts. They said, "Let his blood be upon," or actually, Peter quotes that, but they said that when Jesus was going to be before Pilate, and he says, should I release him or which one should I release? And they said, crucify Jesus. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And so here the children, centuries later, are looking upon the one, and it says, whom they have pierced. Here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, the Jews, and all tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. Yes, let it be so. The tribes, remember Crocodile Dundee, first movie, he comes to the hotel and there's the black doorman, and he kind of has a rapport with him, and he visits every time he goes into that hotel. And I forget the guy's name, but he says, what tribe are you from? You know, from Australia, there's an Aborigine tribe. But not all blacks are from the same tribe, and not all whites are from the same tribe or yellow. There's family groups. You go over to Afghanistan today, and they don't all say, I'm an Afghani. They go, I'm from this tribe or that tribe, and that's my tribal leader, and that's that tribal leader, and we fight against them, and we try and kill them, and they try and kill us. That's tribes within a nation. This nation is a conglomerate. We don't all look alike. We haven't come from the same stock. Now we have down to the very root of Adam or through Noah. But we're of different tribes. This is referring to the nations. Every tribe, it says here, kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Now that's his work of the exalted Lord. And because of our time, we are... Our helicopter's gotten a little too close to the ground. We're looking at the trees a little bit. But again, I believe this is important because this is foundational. We're looking at who the one to whom this revelation has been given to by the Father. And he has now given it to us through his servant John, this witness, this testimony. And what did it say back in verse 5? This testimony is true. This witness, he's faithful. He's the faithful witness and true. You can depend on what he has said, and it is accurate based upon who he is. Now, we haven't gotten into the really good stuff about this one. It tells us what he has done. Next week when we come back here, we're going to look at his character, his exalted character. We've looked at his exalted work or some of his works that are mentioned here that affect us. We're going to look at his character because it's based upon his character. And let me just tip my hand a little bit. I don't know. I guess it's a card term. Maybe it's inappropriate coming from a pulpit. But I'm going to tip my hand a little bit, okay? There's going to be three different ways that Jesus Christ is going to be described. And they sound like they're similar. Well, there's similarities, but they're not identical. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first, and he's the last. And all of these descriptions tell something about him in his relationship to all of creation and everything in creation, that is, all beings, whether they're spirit beings or human beings. These descriptions give the breadth of his work and his control of all creation to the point that he's got, it describes him, he's got it all surrounded. He's going to be the one who says the first thing. He's going to get the last word in. Everything has had its beginning from him, and it's all going to have its conclusion through him. He's the one who has stood first before anything else. And guess who has the primacy at the last? Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father concerning His Son and what the Father has said about His Son. All are going to agree willingly, willingly. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the accuracy and authority, the truth, the faithfulness of this testimony, as we begin to look at how these things are going to conclude. And as we pointed out last week, as these things are near, as it says at the end of verse 3, as these things are near, we know that there was a mystery given by Paul that tells us there's one event nearer, and that is the rapture. Before these things can unfold, the church has to be taken out. We've been saved by grace. We're being kept by grace. We're being taught by grace. We're being disciplined and corrected for our benefit by grace. We're going to be glorified by unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. But Father, in your plan, and in the carrying out of that plan through your Son, this is what's pleased you. We don't need to argue about that. We just need to thankfully accept that you desired to do this to and for us, that we won't be in these times, although we can be in difficult times today. We won't be in these particular difficult times that will encompass the whole face of the earth. So, Father, we give you thanks that from this side we can see how it concludes. We can see how it ends. And so we don't need to be concerned and worried about the things that are going on. And, Father, this election in this country that is so vital to mankind, Father, this is a foregone conclusion to you because you are allowing different ones to be set up for your eternal purposes. There are spirit beings, Satan himself, who are pulling strings and movers behind the scenes of government, and you're allowing them to do it, but as they do it, they're accomplishing for various purposes and unknown purposes to these fallen spirit beings what you want to accomplish. And what you want to accomplish has been determined from eternity past, and it's simply unfolding. Father, as we approach November, may we have that sweet peace and confidence that your will be accomplished. We can express how we feel concerning the issues and candidates and so forth, and we can vote accordingly. But, Father, we can lay our heads down on our pillows no matter what is past or what fails, who is elected or who isn't. Father, it does not thwart your perfect plan and your complete control. All things are going to play out exactly as you have stated. So our purpose as believers today is not kingdom building. Father, it's to demonstrate, to show forth light, the life of God in activity through us, to do those works, according to Ephesians 2:10, that you've planned that we should walk in them. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all to your glory. As you're taking out a people for your name, Father, we're ready always to give an answer to any man who asks us for the reason of the hope that lies within us. And then, Father, we're to be reminding ourselves who you are worshiping, because that is whom you're seeking. You're seeking worshipers. Father, may we allow you to grow us, to be those growing, intelligent, and consistent worshipers. And with this, we give you thanks. Amen.